In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus recited what he labeled as the two greatest commandments. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and let's read this account, beginning in verse 36. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We certainly can understand Jesus speaking these words, asking such a direct question, and then giving such an answer, probably immediately, we can certainly understand this is an important concept, because Jesus went on to say that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two important mandates. That's in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we certainly can understand and conclude this is important. Having love for God and having love for neighbor is important. Jesus said so. As we analyze these vital instructions, we see that both commandments are summary statements regarding relationships. Loving God and loving neighbor. In this 21st century, we have, I would have to call it an interconnected world. It's interconnected through several ways, politically, financially, and certainly in many other ways as well. In fact, we have the media, we have high-speed communication devices. We're able to do what we do. Many of you, because of high-speed communications, are able to hear and to see us, and you're being hundreds of miles away. We also see that we have the rapid and safe transportation. They have done a lot to bring about this interconnection of our world today. Yet at the same time, with all of this movement toward what looks like some kind of unification, there is great turmoil. There's not really peace. There's turmoil in the world. Even though we have all of these things that can add to it and could solve a lot of these problems, there's turmoil. Why? Well, I think to put it quite simply, one very important and one very basic reason is because people do not agree on how they are to relate to one another. We just don't know how we're to get along with one another. To put it in succinct terms, by the verses we read, we don't know how to love God and we don't know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Brethren, as we look at this topic today, and I'm focusing in on loving our neighbor, yes, we are to love God, but focusing in on the concept here today of loving our neighbor as ourselves, let's restate some elementary or rudimentary truths that I think all of us, in one way or another, have come to just accept, and rightly so. One, God has made us. Second, or number two, he knows all about how we work. In other words, how we function, how we think, how we live, what we do. He knows us. And a third thing is, God knows what will and will not work in human relationships. And a fourth thing is, God has communicated this knowledge, this understanding, and this wisdom to us through his word, the Holy Bible. It's here. It is here. It's recorded for us. And I think this is something that all of us believe and practice, or maybe not so much practice, because maybe we really don't know what it is. We may believe the concept, but we may not really understand exactly what the Bible is saying. Maybe we've not really spent the time in looking at it. And then looking at it another way to make matters worse, most of humanity wants to try their own ways rather than submitting themselves to the one who really knows how all social interactions need to occur. They want to do, I want to do it my way as opposed to doing it somebody else's way, including God's. And I think that is a really interesting statement in summarizing why we have the problems that we have. Brethren, please understand that without God's direct guidance, people think to put themselves first. It's a me first. Doesn't matter what happens to somebody else. It's me first. They follow their own agendas, sometimes without any regard to the effect it may have upon others. I think it's a true statement to state that all civilized human relations begin with an acceptance of a standard of interacting, how we are to relate with one another. And I think, as I said, all civilized nations do that. We may not all agree with all the various ways that different nations and different cultures do it, but we certainly, I think, can understand that they have their own rules and regulations and their own standards, and I think we can understand it. Most often, that standard of interacting has been taught by them, by their family, by their friends, by their culture, by their society, by their educational system. We've learned a lot of the values that we have here in this country, in the United States, because it's what we've been taught. Sometimes without ever really questioning whether it is right or whether it's wrong. And I'm not implying it is right or it isn't wrong. I'm just saying I think sometimes it's what we've accepted. And we're critical of other people because, well, they're doing it different. Well, they may not have. They may have just accepted it because it's what they were taught and never tried to prove it right or wrong either. There are, of course, many ways humans relate to one another. We are tied to each other by our Creator's design. When we come into this world, we are very dependent upon others. We can't do much of anything. When we're born as humans, we can't even roll over. We can't sit up. We can't feed ourselves. You look at a newborn calf, in a matter of moments, they know where to go to eat. They're up. They're walking around. Yeah, maybe their legs are wobbling and all of this, but they know where to go and they can eat. Humans can't. We need, by God's design, others to just simply survive. And as we grow toward maturity, we develop tendencies toward dependence. We develop tendencies toward independence. And then interdependence or any combination of these. As humans, we relate to the world, to our community, to our neighborhood, to our church, to our team, to our family, and to one another on a one-on-one. And I think you see this, and I think we can all understand this. And just as there are many types of relationships, there are also many standards for guiding those relationships. Most people alive today do what just simply comes naturally. And part of this naturally is because this is just the way it's done where we are, where we grow up. Well, what are some of those patterns that mankind in general uses as guides to relate to others? In other words, what is it that comes naturally? Well, let's take a look at some. Let's take a look at a few of these patterns, and let's consider some of these things here this afternoon. One of the first things that I would see as a pattern is, in general, mankind is social. He has to be social to have basic needs met, like the baby. He has to be a social being to be fed, to be changed, to be clean, to survive. And so to make the statement that mankind is social, I think is an absolute true statement. Historically, people have learned to submit their wills to others, usually on a very temporary basis. This is done in a way as a mutually beneficial goal, probably to everybody involved. There have been psychological studies done on children at camps. I'm not going to go through the studies, but they're there. They're available that go through and show children at camp that show this point to be true. That they do what they do, they will. It is to accomplish a mutually beneficial goal. They do what they do to get back something that they want. If you follow that line of reasoning, there's a lot of different tests been done to show this. We do our own thing unless we see it as good for us to cooperate with others. If it works best for us to just do our own way and doesn't make any difference what happens to somebody else, then that's what we do. But if we do our thing to accomplish what we're wanting, and it is in cooperation with the other, then we do that. Now, I'm not talking about a sociopath. I'm not talking about somebody who needs help, you know, more help than what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a normal person in this culture, in this society. This is the way we do things. If it benefits me to do it my way, I do it this way. If it benefits me to do it cooperate with others, then we do it that way. And I think we all can agree with that. Another pattern is when given the opportunity, people prefer to decide for themselves with whom they want to interact. In deciding who we want to develop relationships with, mankind tends to perceive many similarities as non-threatening and then others as threatening. Now, I'll give you a real good illustration. And I'm not going to ask you to comment, but how many of you would walk down and go into a biker bar? And you would feel comfortable doing so. Now, I'm not implying that a biker bar is anything wrong with it. But would you go do it? Probably most of us wouldn't. And I think you understand what I'm saying. We would feel some kind of threat. We would go into this kind of place. We would go into a Quiznos and order a sandwich. Why? Because we feel comfortable. There's not a threat there. And I think you understand. I'm using this as illustrations to show the point here. We tend to relate better and more often to people that we perceive as similar. You've all probably heard the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. And it's true. It's true. We do tend to do that. Another pattern is relationships can alter dramatically based upon our living in a time of plenty and safety versus when there is a time of need or when there is danger. Depends on what the situation is. When the world's population was small and it was scattered, man could get away with doing much of his own thing, at least temporarily. Even a time, I mean, I didn't live 100 years ago. Sometimes it may feel like that or look like that, but I didn't live 100 years ago. But just as much as 100 years ago, more people in this country lived in what we would call the rural environment, and people living in a rural environment were able to do a lot more things on their own than people were able to do if they lived in the cities, in the bigger cities, simply because there were less folks, there were less people. And I think we can see that, and I think we can understand it, and that's what we tend to do. But as the world's population grows, there is a decrease in the ratio of available resources to people. In other words, man has to share more. When there's more people, we have to share the resources and different things happen and we interact with one another in a different way based upon that. Sociologists and other people who study these kind of things have noted man's aggressiveness and other negative social interactions are influenced by such things as space, scarcity, temperature, stress, tension, fear. And things happen when any of these things are there. Do you realize that the hotter the temperature is, less crime occurs? The higher the temperature, if it's over certain things, as the temperature goes up, it starts decreasing. There is a point where it goes up. And then when the temperature reaches even higher, the amount of crime ceases. It doesn't stop, but it's less. So it affects how mankind even does things that are obviously very negative. Cities. The bigger the city. Cities present quite a paradox to some who would study these type of social interactions. In cities, especially, I'm going to say larger cities, there's a kind of trade-off in these big cities because in some ways there are more available goods and services, which obviously can provide a sense of security, but there is less room per person than in the rural communities. Cities also can harbor a dynamic tension simply because more people. People who are savvy, who live in the bigger cities and, you know, in these inner cities especially, savvy individuals who live there know scarcity will prompt dangerous situations. They know that. And that's why some people seem so savvy in how to be even the crook or how to deal with and maybe even catching the crooks because they understand this. And these can occur without much warning, and that's what's the real interesting thing. An example might be what happens during natural disasters. I can just mention the word and reflect back in your mind's eye what you saw on the television right after Hurricane Katrina. Things happened that would have never, hopefully, happened, but things happened. And I think you understand for what I'm saying. Most of us have experienced the development of social interactions in small children. In other words, we've seen them, our own children, our grandchildren, or we've observed others. Frequently, it's tough for them to share, especially things they value. And then we look at them as parents or as grandparents and go, why would they not share this? And we can't even figure out why this is a value to them. You know, we understand some things, but there are some things they pick as valuable. We don't understand why it's valuable. But to them it is. And we've witnessed this. We've seen that. When we find them more generous, sometimes, than with others, with their toys, or even with other people. And they seem to be more friendly with some people than toward other people. And we can't really see why they do this, because they're like all in a social society here. And they pick out some and they don't pick out others, and we can't really see it if you understand what I'm saying. We see that, well, they like this one and they don't like this one. Why? This is the way it happens, and we can see that. Sometimes it is hard to figure out why children choose the friends they do. Because this other child is just like them, just like the other one that they picked, and we can't really figure out why. Now, people who study all of this, there's studies and there's studies and studies. But I think my point is, we look at it and we can't just look at it and figure out why they like this person. And here's another one that looks same, you know, height and weight and those kind of things, and they didn't pick this one. Why did they do that? But we know that people do that. As part of our culture, we have to teach our children how to get along with others. We have to. They have to be taught. We call this training process socialization. We teach them skills of interaction with one another, and we call that social skills. In other words, we teach them things like don't chew with your mouth open, chew with your mouth closed. Don't pick your nose. Don't scratch yourself there. You know, I mean, we understand. We teach them not to do these. We teach them to do certain things and not do certain other things, and we understand that. They have to be taught this. Each culture passes on their own set of values for social interactions. Some cultures are more openly strict than others, while some cultures are more protective of the young and the elderly and the weak and of strangers. And I'm sure all of you can come up with various social places that both of those would fit. Well, what we've seen here, I believe, is a small look at the way the world does get along with one another, where they might be, but this is how it happens. A question I have is, do we do it the same way? And maybe a more important question is this the way God would have us to relate to each other? The way we do it, is this the way God wants? And has He given us a way that He wants us to interact with one another? I believe these are just a few things to think about. And this is a very, very broad subject, and I think you can already just see it and understand it. We can easily lose sight of the primary issue here in human relationships that we're actually focusing on today, and that is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Do we do that? Jesus said that you are to love God and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two points hangs all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the old, at least of the Old Testament, and certainly we would understand that that would now include the New Testament, it explains how we're to get along. And he says it all hangs upon those two points. So do we know how we are to love our neighbor from the biblical perspective? In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what Jesus said it all hinges upon. And coupled with it, that we would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and being. As we go through the remainder of this sermon, I'd like for us to consider some questions. One question is, without pressure from the outside, in other words, being forced upon us, without pressure from the outside, what good things would we mentally create to do for others? You don't have to answer it, but think about it. What would you do that would be good for someone else if we were not told to do it or forced to do it or expected to do it? What would we do? Most of us need exhortation. And that in itself is certainly an okay thing. It is even good to be exhorted, and maybe even it's an okay thing to recognize that we need it, and we certainly know that we should know we want it and look for it. Another question to think about is, what restraints do we have to not harm others? I'm talking about at a personal level. At a personal level. Another question, a third question here is, what affects our get up and go to actively love others? What are we doing in our own lives so that we will love our neighbor as ourselves? You know, just reading it, just, you know, Jesus saying, okay, we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor ourselves, are really good words. But what are we doing about it? Also remember that when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he drew attention to the commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And spontaneously, as if it was all one, he added that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, and it's like unto. Now, they drew the distinction that there's two separate points, but it's like, you know, but you know, Jesus is doing it as, and it's just like the other. Well, if it's just like the other, then it's a part of, if you follow that. We can see it as two separate points, but it still is one point. You have to have the one, and you have to have the second. You have to have it. In a parable, Jesus demonstrated that our neighbor is the one we choose to treat in a loving way. It's a choice. And that's the point. The story is in Luke chapter 10. I'm not going to read it, but you can write in your notes and you can look it up later and read it. I know you know this, but it's in Luke 10 verses 25 through 27. It's what we refer to as the Good Samaritan. The guy's walking on the way, you know, the priest and the Levite and all of this. And here's a Good Samaritan who wasn't an Israelite, but he made a choice to love his neighbor. And Jesus said what to the people who was asking him the questions? Go and do you likewise. It's a choice. It's a choice. So today I want us to think about something that should become obvious to all of us as God's people. And I want to emphasize these two great laws are much more than simply the Ten Commandments. They are far more than just the Ten Commandments. We remember Jesus said all of the law and prophets hang on these. Loving your neighbor as yourself is more than honoring parents, or not killing, or not hating, or not committing adultery, or lusting after, not bearing false witness, not stealing, not coveting. It's more. And we need to think on this. These behaviors are only the minimal acceptable standard. In fact, we're shown, and we certainly should understand this, love is the fulfilling of the law. And you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course we live by the Ten Commandments. And very clearly we see in Scripture, and I'm not even going there to point this out because it's in several places, this is just the beginning. So there's much more. To his early disciples, Jesus taught this manner of interacting or this relating to others. We can find that near the time of his death, Jesus has already begun to expand to his true disciples, true followers, responsibility that they had to others. He's already teaching them this. It's in John chapter 15 and verse 13. John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this. You can fill in the blank, right? That a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, in the Good Samaritan example, he's already told us who is our neighbor, you know, who is our friend in that sense. And who is our neighbor, who is our friend? This is who we make the choices of. And who are we to make this choice to? Others. Others. Later on in church history, church leaders expounded on this saying that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, or greater love is no man than he's laid down his life for his friends. That we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul the apostle describes many different aspects of love. And when we examine the characteristics of love carefully, it is difficult to place each of its attributes neatly under the heading of any one of the Ten Commandments. So let's expand this topic a little bit more. We want to examine aspects, I believe, that we rarely explore. I believe that we also have brought in many habits from the world into the church with ourselves, no matter how long we've been here. We still have some of these habits that we've picked up from the world, and we still bring them in. And it is appropriate, I believe, from time to time that we actually examine ourselves even more so. Yes, even away from the time of the Passover. So let's keep asking ourselves, how am I doing in this area of appropriate human relations? In other words, do I love my neighbor as myself? That's a yes or no answer. The Bible shows us how to handle many relationship issues. That helps us to understand how we love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's take a look and consider some of these. I'm going to ask most of them in, you know, in either, some of them is going to be in forms of questions and then try to answer. Some of them is going to be statements, and then we're going to look at some verses on it. What do we do when there's a problem with a brother? That's the first one that I want to address. Very, very minor, but the principle is going to be answered. The details are not going to be there. But what do we do if there's a problem with a brother? Matthew 18:15 tells us how to do that. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. Do we realize, in the context of this sermon, am I standing here seeing it this time? Yeah, we would also, well, yeah, okay, I see that. This is an aspect of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Can you put it in any other, can you eliminate that and say that's not true? Of course it's true. Well, another aspect of that same question might be, what if you are the brother? Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So in other words, to put it in some real simple terms is, we make peace. We go and we resolve it. We get it resolved. If there's an issue between, you know, we're maybe the ones who've done the wrong. And it doesn't matter here whether we're the ones who did the wrong or we're the ones who's wrong. We still need to make peace. Not judging, not condemning, but making peace. And a second aspect to that is that we, is very plain, that we don't think a lot about and may not actually do. And that is, it tells us that we're to leave our gift before the altar and be reconciled. That's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. Matthew 5:24. Leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. Now, it's almost like, okay, time out. I'll be back. I got to go do something else. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Aren't these aspects of loving your neighbor as yourself? Of course they are. Then there's another spiritual principle that we see in the scripture. It tells us this, and that is those who are spiritual restore in a spirit of meekness. So it tells us what our attitude is to be. It tells us what our heart is to be, is that of being meek. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, does that describe any of us? Any of us ever be overtaken in a fault? Yeah, my hand is up, you know. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I like this part. It hits me, but I like this part. Considering yourself. Think about you. Lest you also be tempted. In verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. All of the law is the law of Christ and says, but when he narrowed it down, what is the great commandment? This is what he said. And all the law and the prophets hang upon this. This is what he's saying. We are to bear one another's burden. We could just as easily, for verse 2 said, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Another thing that is very important that we need to consider in all of this is sharing concern versus gossip. Sharing concern, in other words, looking after somebody, sharing concern versus gossiping. Okay, somebody write on a piece of paper, right quick, the value of gossiping, and when you've got it down out of the Bible, bring it up to me. Not going to have it. But having concern for one another, that's biblical. But how easy it is for us to gossip. And it's not biblical. It is an aspect of not loving your neighbor as yourself. And we quickly, as humans, tend to do it. We have TV shows in our culture to promote it. I mean, I understand they're doing it. I'm not condoning it. You know, I certainly don't think it's right, it's good at all. But we have television programs. I don't know what the names of these programs are because I don't watch them. I've seen them. I mean, I've seen it through, looked through, and they say, oh, did you hear that, you know, this movie star did such and such this week? And it's all gossip. The whole program is based about movie stars and song, you know, people and sports heroes and all of those kind of things. It's not about this person who's the host talking about their next door neighbor went out and actually gave a kidney or whatever for somebody. It's not those kind of things. It's gossip things about movie stars, and I put it as a general term. I mean, whole programs about that. And we need to be aware. Which one is more important in loving your neighbor? Having concern or gossiping? Okay, another one is yoking, judging, and condemning others. Do we do those things? Absolutely. Are they right? Absolutely not. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. We read part of this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Do we want to yoke somebody, judging somebody, condemning others? No. It's going to come back. It's very plain. If you do this, this is going to come back. Another aspect of this that we need to take a look at is exhorting. I mentioned this earlier. Exhorting is good. And most of us need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted to do what is right and what is good. Hence sermons like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. And so he says, I went before to do this, and I thought it was good to do this. It is good. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, that you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And there are many others. I've got like four others just listed in my notes. I'm not going to read anymore. They're there. You can look it up. Another one is admonishing. Sometimes we think, whoa, I don't want to be admonished. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be this. There are times I know I need it. I didn't say that I like it at the time, but I recognize that I need it. And I need this, and I think all of us need this. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Let me read one more into this one. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So it's something that is expected of those who are over you. Now, we would understand in the context, I think that we would be right. I would be right in saying that most of us would look at this and say, this would be the ministry. This would be the priest. This would be the bishops, those who look out for the well-being of the congregation. That there are times and times when there should be some admonishment. And we know this, and this is what it is saying. Another aspect to take a look at is correcting versus reviling. Correction and reviling are not the same thing. Correction, good. Reviling, bad. Why do we correct? Is it for the other person's good, or is it for our good? So we correct people, but why have we done it? Is it for our good, for their good? Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We honored them. Thank you for correcting me. I mean, we may not have done it as a child. I hope we've come to the place as adults that we've been able to thank our parents for what they did in that sense, And it says, which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So correction is something that is good. We should welcome it. We should want it when it's needed. And if we do it, are we doing it for our good or for somebody else's good, for the other person's profit? Well, that's what it should be. And then there's reviling. When there's a lot of time with criticism, meaning pointing out what is wrong, please understand this is a fast track toward reviling. In the Old Testament, they would give 39 lashes, not 40. And it says, so that they would not be guilty of reviling. The word isn't reviling, but that's what it is. They would hold back even a correction, whether it was good or bad or indifferent or how it happened is not my point either. But they would give lashes, and they could not give over a certain number so that they would not revile. God built it in. And I'm not trying to prove this point, but I'm going to make the statement because the scriptures point it out very clearly. A reviler is not going to be in the kingdom of God. When it is really understood, reviling is a negative interaction. It is a form of not forgiving. And so if we don't forgive, we're not going to be in the kingdom. So a reviler is not going to be in the kingdom. A very good motto might be something along the lines of, forgive it before you correct it. If there's correction is needed, you forgive it first and then you do the correcting. There's no reviling is going to take place. Another thing that I want us to take a look at and that we're needing to consider here with this subject of how to love our neighbor as ourselves is how to speak to others. How to speak to others. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, and all of these can be sermons. Every one of these points so far could be broken down and given as sermons. I mean, there's that much information on all of these. Fulfill you my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How do we speak to others? Put yourself in their place. Put yourself in the other person's place. Now, with that in mind, go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So somebody is under some really heavy burden going on. Somebody is going through, let's say, a major health crisis. Maybe they're in the hospital. Maybe they can't receive visitors. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that we could put ourselves into the place of the other person. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. It's really hard not to love your neighbor as yourself when you put yourself in their place. I am the neighbor. You know, here's the neighbor and here's the situation, and you put yourself there with them, you suddenly become the neighbor if you see it in that sense. And how you speak to them is just not going to be negative. It's just going to be through love, which is exactly the point that we're trying to make, which is exactly the point which God is wanting us to get. Another point that I want us to look at is how to speak to others. The other point that I gave was, I think I titled it the same thing. I did, but I have another verse. I have a couple of other verses. Proverbs 15, I title them both the same, so it's okay. We'll go on here. Proverbs 15 in verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Which one would you do to your neighbor if you're loving your neighbor as yourself? And then let's go to James, and I have two places I want to read in James. James 1, first and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And James 5 and verse 9. James 5 and verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. God's going to see. He's going to know. Are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Yes or no? Another point is how to relate to the brethren. In other words, how to relate to each other, you know, within the body of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's how we're to relate to one another. Now, are there bad things that happen? Sure there are. And we help them. We deal with them. I didn't have it in my notes, but there's, you know, the verse that says, you rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. We put ourselves in their place. We're there with them. We're there for them. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. And in one other, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, let brotherly love continue. We're to love like brothers. How do we relate to each other who's part of the body of Jesus Christ? These are some of the things. Another one is, how do we relate to strangers? And I mean here with hospitality, because that's what the bottom line it says. How do we relate to strangers? Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You just might not know who this neighbor is that we're loving or not loving. Another thing to look at is how to relate to enemies. And I'm meaning those who hate you, those who defraud you, those who speak bad of you or me. those who actively seek your harm, or those who have carelessly harmed you. They're all part of that same category. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks about this. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I think this one kind of summarizes how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Bottom line is, we do it like God. And he's given us all these examples. And I don't think we tend to even look at it and to see necessarily how we are to be loving our neighbor, you know, as ourselves. Are there biblical standards? Are there things that show how we're to be doing it? And the answer is, yeah. Right, they are. So let me kind of summarize this under, I've got it kind of in four points here. Number one is talking to others. Just talking to others. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's all kinds of reasons why we would treat one another in a good way. Maybe entertaining angels. It's maybe a messenger from God. We don't know. A lot of reasons. But it's also because it's the way we want to be treated. So we see that's a very important thing. Second one is, do good to all, especially those of the body of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially, but he didn't say only. Especially. In other words, we know one another. We're here. We see each other. We know aches and pains that each of us have. We pray for one another. We know one another, but it says, do good unto all, especially to those of the household of faith, because we know one another. We have more an intimate type relationship, but it's to be to all. Number three, submit yourselves to one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5 verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting ourselves one to another. We would be loving our neighbor as ourselves if we did that, right? Of course we would. And number four, pray for others. Be praying for others. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How are we going to lose sight of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and being, and loving our neighbor as ourselves if we're doing this? We would be doing that. We would be loving our neighbor as ourselves. So as we can see how we relate to one another and how we relate to others, part of the church, not part of the church, just to use it as those two distinctions.